The choir's filing off, just hearing about all that we have going with the Myers this and Carey that. Song leader and I are at a bit of a disadvantage by comparison, but I was just going to ask for your help. If you come across a Grovac Grove, or I guess it would be a Schillen-Cavitz ski slopes or something like that, please let us know so we can be part of the competition here. You know, we understand that everything about the world tomorrow and the kingdom of God is going to be totally different from what it is today. And what I would just like to do today is to go through just a few scriptures in the Bible, three to be exact, to kind of whet our appetites to understand how different it will be. And what I really want to do is to encourage you while you're here, as you look at scriptures, to not just simply read over them, but to pause, look at the details, and see what it tells us about just how different the world tomorrow is going to be. What I want us to understand is that if we just simply will look and reflect on individual scriptures in the Bible, they just tell us so much about how different that wonderful age, the world tomorrow, is going to be. That's why we're here at the feast. And one of the things we should do is to look deeply at the revelation that God has given us about His kingdom age. We're going to look at three scriptures today that are very familiar to us, but to just maybe, by pointing out the details, show us how much there is for us to think about, to look at, and to anticipate about the world tomorrow. The first one I want to look to is Micah 4 and verse 4. Micah 4, 4. This is part of a familiar passage that really is almost like a theme for the millennium. Micah 4, 4 states, "Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." You know, there are many scriptures that suggest agriculture is going to be the basis of how we're going to live at that time. But this not only has to do with our occupations, it really has to do with our lifestyles. Notice a couple things it says here. It talks about each person having his own vine and his own fig tree. What this says is that basically every family is going to own its own land, and that land will be large enough and situated so that it will have features such as vineyards and fruit trees. In other words, people are going to grow much of the food that they eat. What does this say about agriculture and the way agriculture is today versus how it will be in the world tomorrow? Well, first of all, of course, people will be much closer to the land. They'll directly see the miracle that God blesses us with, and they'll know it's not God that gives us food. You know, I was a kid, I grew up in Chicago, a pretty big city. I thought food came from the grocery store like many other kids, but I remember once, and I guess this was maybe sort of preparation for me eventually becoming an engineer. You sort of figure out there has to be mechanical ways of things working. I knew that a cow's udder had these different spigots, and I knew that you had different dairy products such as milk, butter, cream, chocolate milk, etc. And I had it figured out, and I suppose those of you who have ever been dairy farmers would love to see me try this. You kind of work their tail like a pump handle, you see, and out come the different dairy products. People won't have ideas like that at that time. But even on a more serious and profound level, just think about how much agriculture is going to change. The type of mechanization you see today, where in order to be a farmer you need to buy hundreds of thousands of dollars of equipment, tractors, combines, things like that, that's really only going to be practical if you had very large farms, but that's not the picture that you have today, I mean, of the world tomorrow that we read here today. When everybody is growing much of their own food, everything will be on a much smaller scale. Not saying that we would only be working with oxen or mules, but how we produce so much of our food is going to drastically change. I think certainly one thing we'll see the end of is what I call, what many people call monoculture, which is you just have hundreds and thousands of acres of just the same crop row after row. You know, it's kind of ironic. I live in Indiana. It's a prime agricultural state. And it's funny when I drive through the country and think about it, 90% of or more of the food I see is never going to be eaten by a human being. You're talking about corn or soybeans that are used either for animal feed or for other uses. I live in a prime agriculture area, but yet most of the food I eat has to come from 500 to 2,000 miles away. That's it. But all that is going to change, because what this scripture tells us is things will be on a much smaller scale. People will be much more personally involved with growing, producing their own food, probably, you know, with this, their own livestock as well. And it'll be just totally different from what we see today. Second scripture I want to look at, because it is in the book of Zechariah. If you're in Micah, Zechariah is just about three books later. The book of Zechariah has an interesting scripture to tell us something about cities, what cities will be like at that time. Now, I've lived in a lot of pretty big cities. I lived in New York City for 8 years, lived in Chicago for 30. And although the Bible tells us that there will be cities, we may rule over 5 or 10 cities, the cities will not be Chicago or New York or anything like it. And actually, a lot of that has to do with transportation and how we choose to get around. We need to go to work, we need to shop, we need to go to school, and what we're doing most of the time is just kind of getting in each other's way. But notice what it says about cities in the world tomorrow. Zechariah 8, verse 4. We'll read verse 4 and 5. 8th chapter of Zechariah. And verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each in cane, with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Keep in mind, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. It will certainly be one of the largest cities, if not the largest city in the world. But even in the largest of cities, what will streets be? They will be for pedestrians. They will be for walking. They will not be for, super four-lane facilities like we have out here, as they say, you come to Hagerstown and the favorite feast activity is turning left. You're not going to have streets like that. Streets will be for people. And what does that mean? That basically means our needs will basically be within walking distances. That what we need in terms of our activity and interaction with each other, the purchases we do need to make, will be on a pedestrian scale, not on a vehicle scale. You know, that even says something, too, if I could use the term, about consumer economics. You know, something we see more and more of are 10 to 15-acre super stores, super Targets, super Walmarts. If people aren't going to be driving anywhere, you won't even be able to have big facilities like that. And what will you lose? Well, you won't be able to choose from 100 kinds of breakfast cereal. You will not be able to select from 80 kinds of toothpaste. And the point that God is even sort of implying here, if you just kind of take it through and think about it, that the degree of consumer choice we have today, maybe just all it does is make our lives too complicated, and it's not really necessary. Really, the important things in life are the simple things. You know, I have two sons, and they have their, I suppose, the assortment, most of your sons of that age do, of Nintendo GameCube games. But you know something we also have is we have a driveway, a basketball, and a basketball goal. Now, I've got a 15-year-old son. He's taller than me. He's faster than me. He can jump higher than me. He can dribble better than me. And when it comes to playing basketball, basically all I have is experience and treachery. But you know what? We're still at the stage where sometimes I win, sometimes he wins, and when my wife is there saying, uh-oh, Bambi and Bambi's dad are out trying to prove who's king of the forest for the day. But I just kind of know, looking back, our memorable moments in 15 or 20 years will be, hey, Dad, remember when you could beat me and when I wasn't letting you? Those sort of memories, again, it doesn't take these big superstars. It just takes a ball, a driveway, and some time together. That's kind of the picture of how cities are going to be in that time. I just want to give one other scripture. Final one is Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. And I want to talk about what this scripture will say about the economy. And just how our whole economic system is going to be structured in the world tomorrow. I'll make a startling statement and back it up, that major aspects of the economy that we'll have in the world tomorrow actually would be what today reminds us of communism, of a central planned economy. See, we have a free market economy, which in today's world I believe is the best of possible systems. But there's a problem with a basic free market economy. What determines what goes on is just one question. Will it sell? Not whether it is good, not whether you ought to do it, not whether it's improving or actually harming people's lives. It's just simply, will people buy it? Isaiah 30 in verse 21 says, yeah, we've read this probably hundreds of times if we've been in the church for any period. Whenever you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You see, in every aspect of life, and it won't be kind of like a constant bombardment, but where it's necessary and where it's important, the family of God will be there to tell us, look, go this way, not that way. I'll give you an example. Today, probably nearly all of us drove an automobile at least to get here to the feast and used one to get around. 100 years ago, there were actually 3 competing technologies, and it wasn't clear which one would prevail to power the automobile. There was battery electric technology, steam technology, and gasoline, the internal combustion engine. And the reason we have gasoline automobiles today as opposed to those other two is basically Henry Ford made a decision a little less than 100 years ago that when he began to mass produce vehicles, we'll go with something, and I don't need to get into particulars. He decided it was going to be gasoline engines. Mr. Ford was a very bright man, but he had no way of knowing that in 60 to 70 years, there would be problems, severe problems with air pollution because of that choice of technology. He probably didn't even know about nitrogen oxides or sulfur dioxides or ozone. He couldn't anticipate problems with dependence on foreign sources of energy. There will be key points like that where the family of God is just going to say, look, you human beings, maybe this is the best your reasoning can arrive at, but look, this is not good. There are some things that we have to guide you in and make a proper choice. I think, too, it's very clear that there are some major industries that we have today, ways that people make their living that will not even exist. Went and looked at some statistics and for the way that they measure our economy here in the United States. In the most recent year, the legal profession, which is just basically law firms, were 1% 4/10 of our entire national economy. Our entire economic equivalent activity was just lawyers working in law firms. I compared that with mining. You know what mining, as it's defined? It includes all the metal that you extract from the ground, zinc, copper, lead, iron. It includes coal mining. It also includes all oil and gas extraction, all your oil wells, all your natural gas wells, everything that we pull out of the ground to make most of all the stuff that we need. That's only 1.3% of the economy. In other words, is it really right? And again, I know we probably have some lawyers here, and that's fine. I gave a sermon last year at the feast where I talked about talking with one of my grandchildren someday. My granddaughter was looking at an old book and asking me some words she didn't understand. And one of them was, Grandpa, what's a lawyer? That kind of got the biggest laugh there. But the point is that there probably will be a need for some sort of legal profession. In fact, I imagine it will be taken care of by the tribe of Levi. But people will just not simply be allowed, in some cases, to choose their own profession or to choose their professions in the numbers they would like. They say, well, we need more people over here building things or teaching or doing other things that are more constructive, because one thing that our type of economy gives us is that we have people are able to choose and in some cases do very well in professions, but it's not really for the overall good of society. I mean, I would offer you that we need a lot more people getting and producing the things that we need to supply our everyday needs than perhaps we need to have people in law firms. Insurance is another big industry. It's over 2% of our economy. I can't imagine where very much of that will be, if any, will be needed. Health insurance, well, you know, go to the anointing room. Life insurance, well, basically, people will live the end of their lives and go into the family of God. Perhaps there'll be some accidents, but that's 2% of our economy that won't even be there. And overseeing it all will be the family of God that is just saying, well, here's the way, here's the ways you should produce things, here's the type of industries you should have, here's the type of jobs you should have. It won't just be up to people, it will be, you know, under the blessed direction of the family of God. You know, brethren, in conclusion, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles to learn more about the kingdom age. But while we're here, I just wanted to encourage us to think about some of the details. Why should we do this? Very simple. This focusing on the details makes that time so real to us. When we think about it in detail, this is how it's going to be, and this is how we'll live. The more we can see it, the more we can visualize it, the more we'll want it, and then, of course, the better tools we can be in God's hand to tell others about it. So how are we, our children or grandchildren, going to live in the kingdom? While we're here, especially while we're here at the feast, let's think about it, let's read in the Bible about it, and let's talk about it.